If you'll now turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. Well, here we are on Christmas Day. I don't know what preparations you've put in place for today. Hopefully you have some time to spend with family and friends, but I always love the Christmas season. I love this time of year. Though I know that this season is often quite a busy season for people. What makes Christmas so special in many ways is the amount of preparation that goes into making it special. Isn't that a big part of what goes on in this Christmas season? And many of you can speak from experience here of how you had to get things in order in your house. You maybe had to decorate the home and put up the lights and make some food, some meals prepare for this season. And then you had to go and get gifts and you had to do all these things just to make this season so, so special. The idea of preparations, making something special, is not new to us, is it? In order to make a wedding special, in order to make a graduation special, in order to make an anniversary special, there's going to need to be some work put in, some preparation from our point of view. And think of how much preparation goes in when a young father and mother are expecting to bring in a son into the world or a daughter. You know how in that time period the Lord gives them 9 months to get ready for the welcoming of their child. And so in these 9 months they're getting all the things that they need, diapers and other kids' stuff. I'm not a parent yet myself, so you know what I'm talking about anyways. So for the 9 months they have this time to prepare, to learn how to be a parent, to think about giving the name to their child. They have all these things that they set in place so that they can welcome their son into the world. And today, on Christmas Day, I want to consider what the God of the universe himself did to prepare all things for the welcoming of his son on our planet Earth. So to do that, we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 to 7 together. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. May God prepare our hearts to receive our Savior on this Christmas Day. I want to look at 3 points as we make our way through this text. We're going to see how God set the stage for his Son, and then how God arranged the details, and then finally how it was all leading up to the display of his glorious Son. So setting the stage, arranging the details, and then displaying the centerpiece. We're going to begin here, beginning in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God the Father had an appointed time for his Son to come to earth. And this idea of the fullness of time is not just seen at his birth, but in Ephesians 1 verse 10, we read that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son that he might gather together in him all things, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And as you look at the Old Testament history, you might ask yourself, why did God not send his Son during the time of Noah, when there was so few righteous on the earth? Or why didn't he send his time during the time of Abraham, when he made all these glorious promises to the father of our faith? Why did he not send his son during the time of David, when he had a king on the throne who was a man after God's own heart? Or in the time of Solomon, when there was a wealth and a prosperity and a peace throughout the land, why did God send His Son when He did? What we read here in the text is God was waiting for the fullness of time. And that tells us that the coming of Christ could not have been 100 years earlier or 100 years later. Not 50 years sooner or 50 years later. Not 10 days sooner or 10 days later. He came right at the right moment and split history in half. That's when God sent His Son. And during this time throughout the Old Testament, we see that God kept the expectation of Israel. Their eyes were peeled. Their eyes were set on Jesus Christ. Already in Genesis 3, God makes a promise that He is going to send a deliverer who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And so when Eve has Cain, she thinks maybe this is the son that God had promised. We find out soon enough that he is not the one. But God keeps that hope alive. He keeps their eyes up. He keeps their eyes looking. And so in Abraham, we read from Abraham that God is going to send His Son through the line of Abraham. From Abraham, we follow it down to Israel. And then we follow it down to Jacob. And then from Jacob, we learn that He's going to come from one of the tribes of Judah. And we are still tracking this line. We are still expectant, longing, hoping, waiting for the Messiah. From the line of Judah, we read that it's going to come from King David's royal line. And then we track that royal line as it goes from David to Solomon to eventually be lost in exile. But we still have our eyes on the line. Zerubbabel, who we just preached about, was of this royal line of David. God was keeping track of the messianic line. He was keeping their hope alive. And He waited all this time. Why? Because He was waiting for the fullness of time. And now I want to consider with you what made this time the fullness of time. One of the reasons I think that we can see right from Galatians itself is that because at this time God had clearly demonstrated the failure of Israel, the failure of us to keep the laws of God. God made promises to Israel that if they kept His commandments, if they kept His statutes, if they kept His laws, that He would give them glorious things. A land flowing with milk and honey. Promises that their nation would be the most blessed nation on planet Earth. Promise of protection from their enemies. But what the Old Testament demonstrates time and time again is Israel's utter failure. They could not keep the law. They could not make these promises happen. And what it is shouting forth to us is we need someone greater. We need a greater one to come. A greater Savior. A greater law keeper. One who can keep these conditions and make them happen so that the promises can all reach a resounding yes and amen. And once we had become exhausted of ourselves, and we saw the despair in ourselves, then the Father said, now is the time to demonstrate how Jesus can meet every one of my criteria and requirements and make the promises happen for you. At this time, the failure of the law was demonstrated, and at this time, we see that the contrast of darkness and light had reached its zenith. And what I mean by that is God allowed for 400 years of darkness to fall upon the land. Israel would go into this lonely exile, a darkness of religion, a darkness of spirituality. You see, the demon oppression, even in the time of Jesus, was at a height like never before. And so in this darkness, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, God was going to bring a bright and beaming light in Jesus Christ. And He was going to show the contrast of the mercy and the love and the purity and the brilliance of Jesus with the darkness and the dimness of the times. It was the fullness of times because we had seen that man cannot provide a Savior. It was the fullness of times because there was such a contrast with the evil in the day, the beauty of this Savior. And it was the fullness of times because God was working all of history out to come down to the preparation of His Son. We're going to spend a few minutes here thinking about what He did. I can't cover everything, for Bible says, from him and through him and to him are all things. God literally prepared everything from Genesis chapter 1 for the coming of this Savior. So we're not going to hit everything lest we be here for weeks on end. But let me talk about a few. One, God would bring in the Greek Empire. Led by Alexander the Great, he would come dominating and conquering through the lands. And as he did something to all these places that he was conquering, and that is, he would force the Greek culture upon them, a process called Hellenization. And in so doing, he would force these different cultures and places all to take on his Greek culture, and most importantly, his Greek language, Koine Greek. And in so doing, you might already be seeing where this is going. Our Bibles are written in this Greek language. God was uniting the whole world under one tongue. So that it might be like the time of Babel or the time of Pentecost, where everyone had the easiest time communicating with each other. Why is he doing this? So that when the good news gets on the ground, it can go at a running speed. They don't need interpreters, and they don't need people changing the languages. They can send it out into the world, and most people would have understood the Greek language at the time of Christ. Another reason why God used the Greek language is because the Greek language is known for its simplicity, its precision, and its clearness. It is a logical language, the language of a lot of philosophers and a lot of teachers. And God would do this to communicate the glories of this gospel, the teachings and the work of Jesus Christ in the simplest manner. They say you can take a Greek sentence, and if you took that sentence and you threw it in the air, no matter how it lands, you would still get the meaning coming across. Good luck doing that with the English language. You can't. God was putting his words down in a way that it couldn't become diluted, it couldn't become twisted. It was simple, it was clear to communicate to you what Jesus had done. From the Greek Empire, I want to run over to the Roman Empire, the next empire to take over, and they would take over the whole entire world. The Roman Empire brought about what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman Peace. Think about this. The whole Roman Empire was united under one nation so that there was no war, there was no conflicts going on, at least at this time. There was this peace throughout all of their land. And God was creating this world where the gospel would be easily able to go from one place to the next. The Romans were also known for making their roads. Their infrastructure was some of the best in the world, and they would make these roads not because they were thinking about, oh, this is going to be good for the gospel, but they wanted to get their soldiers from point A to point B, from city to city, as quickly and as easily as possible. And so they made roads everywhere, from all these different places. And these roads would basically be like, when you take gasoline and you make a trail from the fire and you light up that gasoline trail and you see the flame go down that trail and light up the fire, that's what God would use these roadways for. When the gospel would come down, when the good news would spread through people like Paul and Barnabas and other evangelists, it would go down these Roman roads and they would go with a blaze into the cities around where Jesus is born, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then it's going to cover the ends of the earth. So much so that they say all of Rome was flipped upside down in the matter of years. So God used the Romans to create this world of peace. He used their Roman infrastructure to send the gospel down its lanes. And then he used the Roman crucifixion, which is very important in detail. The Romans created one of the most horrible and horrendous versions of killing criminals in all of history. And it's called the crucifixion, where they would nail people up between heaven and earth. This was not the Jewish way of killing people. The Jews killed by stoning. And this is important because this is how Jesus was going to die. And a part of this Christmas message that we declare today, a child given to you, is that this child had to die for you. And one of the ways that God had to make clear that His Son is cursed, not with His own sin, but with our sin, was by showing us that He took a curse that was written already in the book of Leviticus. That the man who is hung between heaven and earth is a man who is cursed. So that when Jesus would be raised up on that pole, we would understand He took the curse of God in our place. There are many other things that I could show you that God was doing to prepare all things for the coming of His Son. I want to revel today in the fact that so much of this, what He prepared, was not just for Jesus, and it is all for Jesus. But how many of the things have we just talked about were done for you? Because unto us a child is given, and unto us a child is born. And God would open up the doorways. He would make it the easiest as possible to communicate the language of the gospel. He wanted this gospel to go far and wide as quickly as possible. He prepared all these things so that you might hear the gospel. And Jesus would say things like, the harvest is now ready. There's a harvest and it is white for taking in. In other words, the world has been prepared to hear this good news so that they might receive the joy and good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to consider today how God has maybe been preparing things in your life. Maybe you're coming here because a neighbor invited you in, or a conversation you had with your friend, or you're just filling out the charts to get your attendance for the year for Christmas. But maybe God has been planning things in your life, arranging the details in your life to bring you here today so the fullness of time might dawn upon you for you to receive the Savior born in Bethlehem. Because this good news was for all of the world. God has appointed the time and the place that you were born. He has appointed that you would be here today. And maybe His hand has been guiding all the relationships in your life, all the conversations that you've had to bring you to this point so that in your darkness, in your mess, you might see the contrast and the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and receive Him today as your Savior. The God who has prepared all these things for Jesus has prepared this world to receive Him as their Savior. Would you receive them then today by looking to Him and believing on Him and saying, His promises I want to take as my own? This is what Jesus has done for us. The second thing I want to see in God's preparations is how He arranged the details so that there could be no mistaking who this child born in Bethlehem was. One of the ways God removes any doubt that this could be the Messiah of the world is by basically pre-writing the entire life of Jesus. Do you know that there's over 300 prophecies of what Jesus would do and say? We're not going to go through all of those either. But since it's the Christmas season, I thought maybe we would go through a few of the Christmas ones. In Micah 5, chapter 2, God gives this prediction. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." You remember the wise men took this and they said, "We know where Jesus is going to be born." I learned this week that Bethlehem, there's two Bethlehems in Israel. And so God needed to specify, even in Micah, written hundreds of years earlier, that the city where Jesus was going to be born is specifically Bethlehem Ephrathah. I want you to consider all the details God needed to arrange to make this happen. You see, Bethlehem is not where Mary or Joseph grew up. They grew up in Nazareth, 80 miles away. So what brought them all the way down to Bethlehem when Jesus would be born? And that's why we read Luke 2 together. We see that God is working in the heart of a man called Caesar Augustus, happens to be the emperor of the whole Roman world. Proverbs says, the heart of a king is like a river in the hand of God. He turns it whatsoever way he wills. And Caesar Augustus, who has no idea who Mary and Joseph are, decides it's a good time to do a census and to account for the numbers and the people in my Roman Empire. And likely he's doing this just for the sake of keeping track of his taxes. But the timing in which he does it is going to call Mary and Joseph to go to the town of Bethlehem to be registered there. And in God's timing, Mary would also come to the fullness of her time, and she would give birth to the Savior. You see, all the details God was arranging so that this prophecy might come true, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. We can go on. If you come into the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11, again, written hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew clearly tells us that this is a prophecy about Jesus. Okay, what are Mary and Joseph doing down in Egypt? Well, you remember what happens. Some wise men come to Herod, who is the ruler of Israel, of Jerusalem at this time, and they say, "Where is Jesus? We want to go worship Jesus. We know he's born in Bethlehem because we've read Micah. We're going to go over to Bethlehem. Do you know where he's born?" Remember, Herod immediately becomes jealous and angry. He hears of another king who is born, and he wants to kill this king. But he acts and disguises himself, and he says, no, I want to worship this king too. Please let me know when you find his house so that I can come and worship this king too. And all the while, he is planning on killing the Savior of the world. What happens? God warns the wise men in a dream when they finally come to the house where Jesus is born, or to the stable. And so they return home and they don't tell Herod. Herod catches wind, becomes extremely mad. And he says, "I'm going to kill then all the 2-year-old and under children that are born in Bethlehem." The Bible predicts this too, that Rachel will weep for her children. So these children are put to death, but God comes to Joseph, and he says to Joseph and Mary, "I want you to flee down to Egypt, because there's a man who is seeking your life." And Joseph and Mary were probably just going to Egypt to save their own skin. But in the detail of God's written prophecies, we see that it actually had to happen so that this prophecy might come true, that out of Egypt God would call forth his son. And I can give many more examples of how God was arranging all of these details. There's prophecies about his virgin birth, prophecies about the names that he would be given, and then you can go on even into his life and all the prophecies and details that God needed to arrange to make those things happen and come true. All to tell you this is the Messiah. But the point of application I want to make today with us is this is the God that we serve. I want you to see his precision. I want you to see his sovereign control. I want you to see how he can order every single detail of history, even the evil things like Herod killing all of these children. God was over and above it all. And I want us to recognize that in our own lives, in our own seasons and times, where we might be struggling to understand the plan of God. I want you to rest in his sovereignty and say, "My times are in his hands." Thomas Schreiner says, "If God rules over history, we can trust him with the particulars of our lives as well. We may agonize about particular sufferings in our lives, health problems, circumstances that are difficult, or the timing of the death of loved ones. And usually we don't understand such hard things. And even though we don't fully grasp why suffering happens to us, we cling to the promise of God's love for us. And we trust that he will strengthen us for whatever comes our way. God's timing may not be our timing, but in his eternal plan, God's timing is always right on time." And one day he will bring things in our lives to the fullness of times where we will see him again on the clouds. And he will restore all wrongs. He will restore all things that are broken. He will heal the brokenhearted. He will speak words of comfort and love and wipe away every tear from our eyes. That fullness of time is yet to come, but it's on God's calendar. Last thing I want you to see, now that God has set the stage, God has arranged the details, he is ready to display the centerpiece. He's ready to show us his Son. Verse 4 goes on, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. If you can believe it, we've only been focusing on that first section of that verse. The fullness of times has come so far. But now we're going to hit the rest of this passage in short order. And really what you have here in this verse is Christmas in four short statements. One, that the fullness of time has come. But two, God sent forth his Son. Jesus did not become God's Son when he took on our human flesh. Jesus was God's eternal Son, who is in a perfect union with his Father all the way before time even began. As we heard yesterday, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God's eternal Son. This is the beloved, begotten Son of his delight that was given to you. God sent this Son to come here on earth. Christmas begins with the second statement that he was born of a woman. He took on our humanity. And here's where our words fall flat as we try to describe the things that happened. But really, it is far, far beyond us. What mystery, what a miracle. God took on human flesh. I think the astounding part for me, and the part of wonder that I often go back to, is the fact that this is the one before whom the seraphim, the angels in heaven, they're putting up their wings in front of their eyes because he is so majestic and he's so glorious. And this is the one who would come so low that he would have to depend on his mother's milk. He'd have to stumble through learning how to walk. What a contrast. One song puts it, how low was our Redeemer brought? The king who held the stars lay helpless in a maiden's arms and pressed against her heart. And while sheep and cattle raised their voice, the babe could speak no words. The ever-flowing spring of joy had come to share our thirst. How low was our Redeemer brought? The Lord the worlds obeyed would stumble as he learned to walk upon the ground he made. The one the angels bowed before would kneel to wash our feet and be at home among the poor, though he owned everything. What a mystery. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. What Paul means by that is twofold. One, that Jesus was required to keep all that the law required, including the ceremonial practices, the festival, the feast, everything the Jews had to do, Jesus had to do to perfection. He was born under the law. But what Paul also means by this is he was born under the curse of the law. Already from day one, he would begin suffering the wrath of God in our place. Not because he sinned or transgressed against the law, but because he needed to take the curse on your back and put it on his own. And the reason that he would do this is so that he could set you free. And he goes on to tell us the purpose of this in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He did this to redeem those who were under the law. What that means is you and I, because of our sins, we are accumulating a debt day by day. The wages of sin is death, and we increase the wrath of God against us every single day we live. So every one of us has a mega debt in our account. What we say Jesus did in going to the cross was to redeem us. In other words, we made the debt. Jesus paid the fine. He didn't just do this to free those who were under the bondage and slavery of sin, but He did this so that He might make us His own sons. In other words, He doesn't just say, I freed you, now go see if you can be a doorkeeper at the house of my Father. See if you can just be a servant in His field. And I'm bringing the allusions back to last week when we talked about the prodigal son's father. No, Jesus says, when you go, I want you to know that you are adopted sons and daughters of my Heavenly Father. The same Spirit that is in me, that made me cry out, Abba, Father, made me have this close, personal relationship with the One who lives in the heavens, is the relationship I am giving to you so that you might know you are a son, you are an heir, you are one who gets to participate in all the blessings that are poured on Jesus Christ. You are an adopted child. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what we're celebrating here today. You thought you had a lot to prepare for Christmas. This is what our Father put together so that we might receive the gift of His Son. So amid all your other celebrations today with family and friends, make sure that this gift is the one gift that is the dearest and the closest to your heart. If God has prepared such a gift, what a waste of Christmas it would be not to go and see what He has done for you and for me. Don't lose the Christ in Christmas. Peter would say, I don't have silver and gold to offer to people, and maybe you're here today and you haven't yet received the gift of Jesus Christ. I can say too, I don't have silver or gold to offer to people. I wish I could say when you go out, there's a new car sitting in the parking lot, but I'm not Oprah. But I do think when I get to declare this message of Jesus being born to you, that I am offering the greatest gift in the whole entire world. It's not me who's ultimately offering it. I'm just declaring it. It's the offer of the Father to you, that you might receive His most precious Son. And to me, this Son is worth more than worlds, worth more than all the treasures, all the gifts that you might receive. He is worth more than everything. And so many others would say the same, and even our Heavenly Father affirms that. He is worth more than all that this world can buy or offer to you. I pray today that you receive the gift of this Savior, for this child who is born has not just come on earth and then gone, never to be around again. No, He is alive and He is well. After His death on the cross, He would rise again. He would ascend to the heavens. And He is still even among us right now. It's because we have received the Savior that we say Christ is even living in us. And that is the hope we have of glory. So may your hearts on this Christmas day, may your hearts be full of Him, full of the joy of Him, the gift of Him, the blessing of Him. I want to end with a song that calls us to prepare Him room so that we might receive the King of Glory. It says, angels sing and light up the sky. Hope rings out in a newborn's cry. God with us, the promise has come to be. This the one the prophets were longing to see. In the darkness, a blazing light. To the hungry, the words of life. Through the cradle, cross, and grave, see the love of God displayed. Prepare Him room. Prepare Him room. And let the King of Glory enter in. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that Jesus would be the one that fills our hearts now. That the joy of Christmas, that a child has come to us with exceedingly good news, hope, peace, love, all the things, O Lord, that we could ever long for. Lord, we pray today that we would see what a precious and extravagant and indescribable gift this is, and that we would receive it with open arms. Lord, help prepare us so that we would be ready to live with You forevermore. And we pray, O Lord, that in the fullness of time, the Savior of Christmas would again come on the clouds, that all of us would be able to rejoice and give you praise, bring our gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and give you worship for the extraordinary wonder of the Son of God who came to set his people free, came to save us from our sins. Thank you for Jesus. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.